Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined by Jeff Volker. We are in the second chapter of a new book. It's by a fellow named Philip Ross. The title of the book is From the Finger of God, subtitled The Biblical and Theological Basis for the Threefold Division of the Law. It's published by Mentor, and I'm sure it's available on online, Amazon, or Christian books, and et cetera. Jeff, this is a interesting book. I think you and I are a little frustrated by it a little bit, but the author in this second chapter, which is titled What Would Moses Think, is trying to make a case here that this idea of the Mosaic Law, and especially the Ten Commandments, is something that has sort of always been. And he uses phrases that drive me crazy. As an example, on page 52, down at the bottom, there's a subhead, Was the Decalogue New Law? And he says this. He says that a feature of the law codes, from the Mishpatim to the German Civil Code, which declared certain things obvious, that he's trying to make the case that everything that we find summed up in the Ten Commandments has always been, was obvious, was sort of like unspoken but true. And on the next page, 53, he says that as the substance of the covenant of works, which God gave to Adam as a law, it bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and after this, his fall, continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai and Ten Commandments. So he's saying that it always existed. It was just formally given at Mount Sinai in the form of the Ten Commandments.
Yes, it was. There is that on Mount Sinai, it is a restating of the law that was given to Adam.
Right, so and he even says this, forgive me for interrupting. He says, Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder.
That is a classic. I love the sentence.
That's a good line, yeah.
It's a very good line.
But what do we do with that idea?
Well, it's sort of like, this is a great theory. Let's just see if the Bible actually bears that out. And so, where this becomes, okay, sort of the full disclosure, since we come from a New Covenant theology point of view in our analysis of the book comes from an obvious covenant theology point of view. And for me, my theological training in seminary was all covenant theology. It brings the idea, at least to my mind, reminds me that the basis of covenant theology is really reading into text stuff that you cannot draw from the text. This is particularly obvious, at least to me, in we're talking about what happened, let's say, in the garden with Adam. Because it says in Genesis, you know, that two, that he only gave Adam one command. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. That's it. Don't eat it. And that's it. That's the only command. Now, we would agree that there is evidence that more was given to Adam than is recorded in Scripture. Because at least two places that we see this, we see with Cain and Abel, they were, you know, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. So then the whole concept of sacrifice, what is an acceptable sacrifice, so they ought, where did they get that information? God had to give that to them, so that had to have been given. And then when you get to Genesis 6, 7, where they're dealing with the flood, and Moses, God's telling Noah, take two of every kind of animal, then he also said, take seven of every clean animal. So the concept of clean, unclean, of course, that had to have been revealed. Okay, so we recognize that here we have some evidence that there's more was given, more law was given than what is recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis.
Right.
Okay. So we would acknowledge that. But once you've said that, you go, let's go to Genesis 2:2. So the Sabbath commandment is the classic one. And Ross spends a fair amount of time discussing that, the whole issue of the Sabbath commandment. Mm-hmm. And so you, let's just read that again. So Genesis 2:1-2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Okay, so what do we find if we just read the text? We say, okay, that the seventh day of the week, which would be Saturday, the seventh day, God, he's done, at the end of 6 days, he's done creating, so the seventh day he rests, and he says he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So what does it mean to bless it and make it holy? Well, we have no explanation given beyond this, mm-hmm. until we get to Moses and Israel, and really Exodus 16, mm-hmm. where in the account of the giving of manna, we have now the first explanation that on the Sabbath day you're not to do any work. And of course that is clearly stated in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Okay? So the Sabbath day is, the law says don't work. We got that. There's no problem with that one. Okay, so now we go back and we go, okay, Philip Ross is trying to say that everything in the Ten Commandments is found in the garden. We read it, because there's such little information, only one commandment given, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And then there is the statement about the Sabbath, about the sixth day, I should say, sixth day of creation, that God blessed it, made it holy. Now, there is no mention of any special keeping of the day from Genesis 2 until Exodus 16, which is, we would say, if you buy into a young earth theory, which mm-hmm. both you and I do, mm-hmm. but if you agreed with us, and let's say we gave the earth 6,000 years old, that's generally, you know, give or take mm-hmm. some, but... And the Exodus is around 1400 BC, which is, that's pretty standard. So now we're talking from 6000 to 1400, we're talking about 4600 years. 4600 years, approximately. You can give or take whatever you like, but that's a lot of years. Mm-hmm. So we have in Scripture, covering that time span, we have absolutely not one mention of any law concerning the seventh day. Yet when you come to Mount Sinai and Israel gathered and established as a nation, and they're given the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, now from that point on, through till the cross, Sabbath is what we call a high-profile command. Meaning, it seems to have functioned as the barometer that indicated how was Israel doing. And, you know, how they kept the Sabbath was the indicator of how they were doing as a nation. Mm. It was a big deal, you know. So what you did on that day was very, very important. But there's absolutely from no mention of this from Genesis 2 to Exodus 16. So I would conclude that when it says he blessed the seventh day and made it holy, that means he's commemorating God resting from the work of his creation. That's all it means. So it's not until you get to Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments that now he adds law keeping to that day. Mm-hmm. So that day is already special because we commemorate God resting from the work of his creating. But now, at Mount Sinai, now you have law attached to mm-hmm. that day. And there is absolutely no biblical evidence that law is attached to it in Genesis 2. Mm-hmm. And the argument of covenant theology, of which Philip Ross is trying to defend, is that he thinks it obviously was there when there's absolutely no verse from Genesis 2 until Exodus 16 that tells us anything about that.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's sort of like, well, if God rested on the seventh day, then I guess we're supposed to, which is, I guess, it, to some would sound somewhat logical, but there's no scripture to back it up.
No.
I mean, that's that whole silly thing of what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus being God, what he would do versus what I would do are two entirely different things. So I don't look at Jesus' life as my model in terms of the things I'm to do or not to do. Mm-hmm. It's the same kind of idea. So in one sense, it's very logical and sells a lot of bracelets. On the other side, it doesn't make any sense because you can't defend it biblically.
Yeah, because I would say this is the classic argument from silence.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Which, I know R.C. Sproul, whom we really enjoy, who embraces covenant theology, would say that is a terrible argument for Scripture. Of course, he will invoke it himself when it comes in from baptism, mm-hmm. but because I think he's just driven by his covenant theology, but he's a great guy. But this is a classic illustration of the argument from silence. There is no mention. So therefore, you have no biblical reason to come to this fellow's conclusion about the Ten Commandments, particularly the Sabbath, was there in the garden. There is no mention. Fact is, then we would take it a step further, and we would say there is no mention in the garden of any of the other commandments, mm-hmm. except the one, because don't eat fruit from tree of knowledge, good and evil. That is, however you want to couch that, that is a very specific, time-bound mm-hmm. commandment, not even eternal commandment, because mm-hmm. the garden ceases to exist after the flood. We know that, and you have ceased to have access to the garden after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, and there's this cherubim with a flaming sword placed in front of the Garden of Eden to keep anybody from going back into it. Mm-hmm. And then we would assume the flood, everything's destroyed. But, so that means this is a temporary law. It is one law, which is a temporary law, and yet Ross, in his book, is trying to make the case that this is an eternal law, and it's all the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, in fact, on page 60, up at the top there, I kind of start mid-sentence, but he says, Sinai, meaning the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, does not introduce new legal principles. It draws on known law to show the community how to meet the, quote, demands of creation in a new context. It is a re-giving of the law implicitly or explicitly commanded in creation. That sure seems like a huge stretch to me. How do you read Genesis, 1 and 2, and come away with the idea that Sinai law was all there? Somehow.
Right, and I would agree there is no scripture to verify that. You have a theory that's causing you to read this into say this has to be there mm-hmm. because your theory says it has to be there.
Right.
But your theory is not based upon clear scripture and context because there isn't anything. I mean, we're trying to talk in terms of, let's say, laws on divorce. Let's just use that. Laws on divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Well, those we find even in the Mosaic law, only one place is divorce talked about, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, that's the only place it's given. There mm-hmm. is no mention of that in Genesis whatsoever. You could go to, the classic is Leviticus 19, the classic chapter on Mosaic law, where there's all sorts of laws that there is no evidence that this was back there in Genesis. There is
right.
no evidence. Example
Well, we talked last week about the plants and the clothing and all of that.
Right.
But he's being a little imprecise too, because when he says that, when he says Sinai, I think he's really referring to the Ten Commandments most of all, not all the do's and don'ts, isn't he?
Well, he goes on to say, if we could, where was there? We had this quote all of a sudden. I'm not sure.
Where'd I go here? Yeah, page 60 was the quote about the.
Yes, but there is another one. Let's take as an example, honor your father and mother, which is the fifth commandment.
Okay.
On page 69 of this chapter, chapter 2, where it says, he's talking about Cain and Abel, you know, Cain killing his brother. In other words, you know, this is a section where he's going through each of the Ten Commandments, trying to show that they were there back in the beginning.
Right.
Okay, in other words, it says, this is the very top, Cain understood the obligation to honor parents and knew that in killing his brother, he was failing to do so. I mean, there is nothing in the context of the very simple account of Cain killing his brother Abel. There's nothing there that remotely mentions this. You know, that just, you know, so you're building on a foundation of sand. You're just building something on something that's make-believe. And that, we think, is the major problem of covenant theology, is that its basic foundational principles are not clearly founded on Scripture in context. Mm-hmm. That's the problem.
Right, right. Well, this whole idea, though, of the law always existing and always being there somehow from creation forward, etc. We were talking before we went on air here about Romans.
Yes.
Romans chapter 5, I think we were looking at.
Yeah, Romans 5, 12 through 21, where you have this discussion about, you know, the what was the method that God used to save us, which is representation. Mm-hmm. And in order to teach us about the method God used to save us, he talks about the method he uses to condemn us, which is identical. Adam represented everybody. When he sinned, we're all blamed for his sin. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he represented all who are going to believe. And when he died for sins on the cross, he paid for everyone whom he represented, every last one. So that's the section, but in the discussion of that, in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Meaning that the argument is, from Adam to Moses, people still died. But if there's no law given, and this argument is, the first formal giving of law happens at Mount Sinai with the Mosaic Law. So the argument of Paul is that people still died. And the only reason you die is because sin is, the wages of sin is death. So if sin is breaking God's law. So what law could they have broken? And the answer is, in Adam. When Adam sinned, they are blamed for his sin. That's why they die, even during a period of time where there's no formal giving of law. Mm-hmm. That's the argument. And you pick that up in verse 20 of Romans 5, where it says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. That is, the trespass is Adam's sin. So we're blamed for Adam's sin. But we don't know that. Mm-hmm. That's a theological concept that as you become a believer, you learn about that. That's the way it was for me. But in order to become a believer, you have to know you need a Savior. And so the way you see you need a Savior is that you're a terrible sinner. Mm-hmm. Well, you either know you're a terrible sinner because of original sin, but most don't know that, But most often, it's because of our particular sins, our personal sins. Well, the law was added so that sin might increase. The law is added so that unbelievers would sin more, and their personal sins are what show them that they need a Savior. And so you're back to, but the once again, the language is the law was added. Mm-hmm. That is, the first formal giving of law was the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai. So even the language in Scripture, now we know that there was other law existing. We call it oral law, but meaning there was more given to Adam and Eve, or around that time, in beginning in Genesis 3 on, whatever, than is recorded in Scripture. But to then say from that all the basics of law were given in the garden, particularly when we look at the Sabbath, we would say there is simply flat out no evidence.
Right. That's true. And I was thinking too, you know, not only, because that does, it did, you know, initially poses the question, if the wages of sin is death, and death reigned from Adam to Moses, then you say, well, then, okay, there must have been a law that they, because sin is defined as breaking God's law, so there must have been some law for them to break. But you're right, you throw in the idea that, well, they're already guilty in Adam's sin.
Right.
So it isn't a matter of them breaking a law or not, because if they were unaware of something that they were doing that was still what we would classify now post-Mosaic law, et cetera, New Covenant era, as sin, they're still guilty.
Yes.
But I was also thinking, and this is something I don't think ever gets brought up, is the creation itself is groaning under sin. That the whole idea of death didn't just reign in man, death reigns throughout all of creation during that period from Adam to Moses. So there is evidence, and that's the other thing that I was thinking about this lately, leading up to Easter coming up and the resurrection and all that, the whole idea of death, how death is one of the clearest ways in which God demonstrates his power, and the reality of sin. That there it is, death, we can't escape it. We're all going to die. What do we do about it? And that's why the resurrection is so powerful. But anyway, yeah, this is interesting stuff. So as he goes through, because I tried to walk through this as he took each of the Ten Commandments, right, and tried to make the case for, you know, somehow they always existed and they were always sort of there in some vague kind of way. I was having a really hard time figuring that out and following some of his argument.
But they're all basically the same thing, that there is no clear statement of the Ten Commandments being there. There's nothing at all. But he's already theologically committed to the idea that they must be there. So he's just stretching everything beyond any reasonable bounds to try to fit things in. And it's trying to fit, you know, a square peg into a round hole. It's
right.
Just not fitting. But he also goes on, which is the issue maybe good to talk about this before we're done, is the issue of the threefold use of the Mosaic Law. And that's, of course, when the subtitle of his book, which is The Biblical and Theological Basis for the Threefold Division of the Law. See, what he wants, his case that he wants to make, is that the Mosaic Law has existed in many ways back to the beginning.
Right.
And this threefold division has always been there. We would say, of course, he's already, as he quotes all these various authors, we would say by his own evidence that that's not clear at all.
Mm-hmm.
But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say, okay, when we read through the Mosaic Law, there does seem to be different types of law. So let's say moral, civil, ceremonial. Moral is more basic law that seems to be more important.
Mm-hmm.
Civil law is, you know, there are laws that simply regulate Israel as a nation. You know, laws of justice and things like that. So we recognize that. Ceremonial laws, all the sacrifices, okay. On you observe it, it's not difficult to say, yeah, I could see how you could classify those kind of that way. The problem is twofold. The problem is that when the giving of those laws in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They are never given that way. Mm-hmm. There's no. Fact is, and we've done this before, in Leviticus 19, where you have a grocery list, a chapter of laws, they contain a little bit of everything.
Right. And it's a real mix-mash. It's even within that chapter, it's not neatly defined.
No, right. That's the whole problem.
Right.
You know, and so you say, well, wait a second, that under the Old Covenant, Israel, with the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, as the summary of that, they don't even subdivide it up neatly at all. It's nowhere. And, which is more telling, we'll come to this more in the future, that when the teaching passages of the New Covenant era refer back to the Mosaic Law, they do not ever subdivide it. Mm. See, this is, I think, is the most telling argument. I know we will get back to this more later on in the book and chapter, so we can wait on that. Maybe this is a tease for the audience, people who are listening to this, in that can you think of a teaching passage, you know, this side of Pentecost, where it's very clear that they're viewing the law as being subdivided, moral, civil, ceremonial. And my answer is there's not remotely a verse to be found. Fact is, we will, just for an example, look at Galatians chapter 3. And there's plenty of places to go. But Galatians 3 mm-hmm. simply talks in terms of historically the law. Mm-hmm. That is the uniform way the Mosaic Law is described in the New Testament, simply as the law. Okay? And an example, and we know the problem in Galatia, where you got these Judaizers coming from Jerusalem saying believing in the gospel message of Jesus is necessary but not complete. You must also obey the Mosaic Law to be saved. Mm-hmm. And so in that famous section, which we'll look at more later, the allegory, Hagar and Sarah, mm-hmm. which is chapter 4 of Galatians 21 to 31, where it talks about, tell me, you who want to be under the law. He's talking about this side of Pentecost, New Covenant era, that the idea of when, you know, the danger, of course, the problem here, the error, was trying to say that believing in Jesus and his death on the cross plus obeying the Mosaic Law is necessary for salvation. That's all bogus, which is true, obviously. But in order to counteract that, they start out by saying, tell me, you who want to be under the law. Well, they're just viewing the whole Mosaic Law. Mm-hmm. They're not subdividing it, because either all applies or it doesn't apply. And we will get into more scripture in future sessions as the book more directly addresses this. But I think that's a huge issue.
Right.
So, two things. Number one is that in the giving of the Mosaic Law from Exodus through Deuteronomy, whether it's stated initially or restated, there is no neat division. Mm-hmm. And Ross virtually says that as he goes through. So you have that. And then now, number two, you have the New Testament teaching, there is no, as they looking back to the Mosaic Law, they simply refer to it as the law.
Right.
There is no dividing it up. So, yeah, so we think, you know, though Ross, I'm sure, is a good guy, you know, a believer and everything, but this is not, his argument simply is not found in Scripture.
Yeah, so far, the first two chapters have been disappointing in the fact that you know, it's not as though he goes to a lot of scripture and tries to make his case. And then we could slice and dice the scripture and see if we agree, you know, be good Bereans. He doesn't do that. It's just sort of an assumed matter of fact, everybody has always believed this, why don't you, kind of an mm-hmm. argument. And I find that extremely weak as I'm going through. It's frustrating. So.
Yes.
But, that being said, we're going to plug on. We're going to look at chapter number 3, Law in Action, next week. As always, if you have questions, please call
at area code 480-924-4290.
Talk to you next week.